Would you please take your Bible and look with me in the letter of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. That'd be the last chapter. I thought it would be appropriate as we begin the last chapter of Paul's writing, of all of his writings, that fourth chapter, that we read what came before it as he wrote to Timothy. So we're going to start in the last chapter of 1 Timothy, which is chapter 6. And we're going to begin with verse number 11. And notice how he speaks to Timothy. He calls him a man of God. And we're going to see some things in this passage that are similar to what he starts with in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. So we begin with 6:11, and Brother Rich will lead us.
But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Let's take our scriptures and turn to the last chapter of 2 Timothy. I have loved personally our studies in 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Remember, I put them in that order because that's the order in which I think they were written. So Paul had been released from prison. We think he had gone to Spain. If that is so, he had come back not a long time later. Probably was in Ephesus and then departed. And he wrote 1 Timothy to Titus down on the island of Crete. And now he writes to Timothy, having been taken prisoner another time, and he's in a dark place, but with much light in his heart. So we begin this last chapter. And this last chapter is a chapter of final things for Paul. We see his final charge in verse 1 and 2. Our subject today will be in verse 1. And then in verse 3 and 5, there is a last warning. And then there is a final testimony that he gives in verse 6 through 8. Final instructions in verse 9 through 13, final personal words in verses 14 through 18, and then a final closing word, I think that's called a salutation, and that's in verses 19 through 22. So today I want to begin talking with you. Last Sunday I did bring a message on Preach the Word, and I talked to you about why I preach Jesus Christ. We're going to back up just a little bit into the first verse. And verse 1 and 2 really go together, but as I studied, I thought verse 1 was too important to just go over it too quickly, so let me take enough time to talk about what is in verse number 1. So if you look with me, please, here's what the apostle said. He said, I charge thee, and by that he means Timothy, I charge thee, Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. The word charge is a word that he's used throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, but limited to 1 and 2 Timothy, not found in Titus. But I want you to look back and see the places with me where he's used it. So go back to 1 Timothy, and if you'll look in the first chapter, he began with this idea of a charge. In verse 3, he said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So we know that that's where he is. When I went to Macedonia, Macedonia would be over in Europe. Ephesus would be in Asia Minor. And he's gone across the Aegean Sea, and he's gone up into the area of Philippi, that's Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Then we see this word again in this same chapter. He gives a personal charge to Timothy in verse 18, where he said, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, he means a spiritual son, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So he gives this charge to Timothy. Then if you look with me over in chapter 5, and the word appears in verse 7. These things, so you'd have to look back to what he's been talking about, but he's talking about order within the congregation. In verse 7, these things I give in charge, that they may be blameless. So this is, he said, my word to you as to how congregations to conduct itself. And then in verse 21, again, he said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he does in our verse. In that last chapter, he speaks of God, and then he speaks of Christ. Then in chapter 6, in verse 13, again he uses this, I give thee charge in the sight of God that thou quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. We read that verse a few moments ago. We appreciate Brother Rich leading us in our reading. And then it appears one more time here in 1 Timothy, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and so forth. Then if you turn on over to 2 Timothy, we just see it a couple of times. In chapter 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging, this time it's in a verbal sense, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then it appears one more time in this sense, in chapter 4 and verse 1, which is our verse, and one more time here in this fourth chapter in verse 16, used in a different way, and it's even a different word. The end of verse 16, I pray that they may, that it may not be laid to their charge. That's a different word. It's translated by the word charge, but that is the word for account. Now, I went through all of those because Paul considered it a very important word as he begins this last chapter. The Greek word for charge is made of the word witness, martyria, witness. And he put a preposition on the beginning of the word to intensify it. So an intensified word, which means to be a thorough witness or a complete witness. Here I think we can say that he's using it in 1 Timothy and in our passage in the sense of an exhortation. But it's a word, since it has this word martyria for witness, that's filled with feeling. It's not a cold exhortation. It's not a indifferent bishop speaking to an underling. But it is a man from the heart who is saying, I earnestly testify to you. He said, I'm seeking to transfer the strong feeling that I have toward Christ, toward His gospel, and all the related matters of a congregation. I want to convey that to you. I want my feeling to be your feeling. So he said, I charge thee. I give a witness to you because I want you to carry on the same kind of ministry that I've had. And then he used this most familiar word, therefore. So easy to overlook that. But that word looks back and it looks forward. It looks back upon what he just said to him at the end of chapter 3. beginning with verse 14, where he says, continue thou in the things that you have learned and hast been assured of, the things you've learned from a child of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And he said to him that all Scripture, or really every Scripture, is God-breathed and it's profitable. It's very profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If a congregation, if a body of people would be sold out to this truth of all Scripture being breathed out by God, and that it is profitable in these four areas, they would find a way to bridge all of their gaps and come together and walk then in the instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, that may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all or to every good work. Therefore, I charge thee. So he looks back and he says, in light of that, I charge thee. But he also looks forward. Therefore, looks forward. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that he's about to say to him. So on that basis, I look back and I look forward and I give you this charge, conveying this feeling in my heart to your heart and your life, that you would go on like I've gone on. First of all, the word before is a word that means in the face of God. So the Apostle Paul saw his ministry as being in the face of God. It wasn't just in the face of men. It was in the face of God. God who is the creator and the sustainer. The God who is the God of all providence. The God who knows all there is to know. The God who sees all there is to see. His ministry was in the face of God. He was accountable to God. Everything would be accountable to God. He didn't see himself so much as accountable to men, though he obviously was accountable to men. That's why he communicated with them in such a way. But he said, most of all, this ministry that I want to convey to you, I know, I want you to know that it's in the face of God. But not only before God, but also, and then you would carry that word before over again. That would be like an ellipsis. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he met on the road to Damascus, the one that he had preached, the one who it was all about, this one who is equal with God and is God in the flesh. Did he not say that? He said God was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16. We spent several messages on that one passage right there. Manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. It's not to say that God is God and the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, but he's in the flesh. But he gives him his threefold name. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ. He also began this letter of 2 Timothy referring to both God the Father and the Son. He said in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So he again put it that way. He believed that the one that must be preached is Christ. He said, I wanted to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then later in 1 Corinthians, he said to them, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, this gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we get into some very heavy thoughts, ones that I want to spend a little bit of time talking with you about. He said, he shall judge the quick and the dead. He shall judge the quick and the dead. So he's not talking about judgment that might take place in this life. He's talking about a future judgment. He's talking about the general judgment of the non-elect. And he said it includes the quick, that means the living. That's the old English way of referring to those who are living. The quick. and the dead, those who have passed. Some may think that because they leave this life that it's all over with, but it's not so. Life is just beginning. This life is a little short period, like a little puff of smoke that's going up. Those of us who are older can look back and see how fast it has passed. We have a few things in our life that we can lay hold of. We celebrate our birthdays, but we don't remember them. We remembered when we graduated from high school, if we did, or maybe from college, if we did. We remember the day we got married. We may remember our first job. Most of the men can probably remember their first car. Probably doesn't mean much to the ladies. You can remember the day your children were born. Maybe your first job. But the rest of it begins to blend together. And first thing you know, wow, time has passed away. It's just a little bit of time that we are here. So this life is really not very much. It's important to us now. But it's just a short thing. He shall judge the living and the dead. So that's what we're talking about now. Christ is abundantly able, first of all, to make this judgment. He said of himself, my judgment is just, in John 5 and 30. My judgment is just. He gives a parable about an unjust judge. So they had unjust judges. We have unjust judges. Think about our jury system. We are dependent upon a group of men and women with imperfect judgment, knowing imperfect facts to make perfect judgment. We're dependent upon judges who are politically motivated in probably different directions to make judgment on people. They're imperfect. He is the just judge. He is the only one. And he referred to himself as that. My judgment is just. So first of all, he is qualified to be the judge. The next thing we know that it's going to be at his appearing. So he appeared once in a bodily form. We know that he is going to appear again. He said that he went away. He said that he's coming again. The angel said as he went away, he would come again. He said it will be at his appearing. He's coming again. He's returning bodily to this earth. Not only his appearing, but also his kingdom. This is the revelation of his kingdom. It isn't that he doesn't have a kingdom now, for he does. But the kingdom is spiritual. We can't see it. We know a little bit about it, but we don't know much about it. We participate in it to a limited level. We preach, we worship, we read, we study, we pray. We live in providence, we live under providence. We know a little bit about his kingdom, but it's unseen. This is the revelation of his kingdom. There will be a day in which his kingdom will be a revealed kingdom. It'll be visible at the end of the age. And what we know, everywhere we look, is the first thing that's going to take place is there's going to be judgment. There's not going to be 1,000 years and then judgment. This is the 1,000 years. You must fix that in your mind. We're living in that long expanse of time. The 1,000 years represents a lengthy period of time. Now it has been 2,000 years since Christ was here. It represents a lengthy period of time. You can imagine how long 1,000 years would have looked to them with not having the sense of history that we would have maybe looking back upon things. But 1,000 years looked like a long time. Looked like a long time to me. But it's a lengthy period of time. We don't know when he's coming back. God the Father knows. The Son surely knows. All things are being made ready for him to come, but he may come in our lifetime, but it may not be for 1,000 lifetimes till he comes. But we know that when he comes, there will be judgment upon the earth. And following this judgment, the earth will be melted. Now I want you to look with me in a few verses in the next 10 or 15 minutes that I have left. I want you to look with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, so the last chapter. And here's the way Peter refers to this coming of Christ. He said in verse 10 of the last chapter, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? It means you're not prepared. You don't know when it's coming. If a thief were coming, you would be ready. You would be sitting there with your shotgun, ready for a thief to come and try to get in your house. But you don't know. That's the point. in which the heavens shall be passed away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, that means the appearing of Christ, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When he comes back, there's going to be a judgment, and it's going to be a visible judgment. Then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The same thing is repeated by John. Go with me to the 20th chapter of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and Revelation. Revelation and chapter 20. And notice that he said in verse 11, and I'm not going to read all of this, I saw a great white throne. I'll talk about this in a minute. Saw him set upon the face of the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So that's the same thing that Paul said when he said both the dead and the living. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, all of us, unless Christ comes back in our lifetime, will experience the first death. All of us will experience the first death. But not all of us will experience the second death. The first death is the death of our body. The second death will occur after he returns, and it will be the death of the non-elect. And it is in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And in chapter 13 and 8, and in chapter 17 and verse 8, he refers to these names being written before the foundation of the world. And a name cannot be added to it, and a name cannot be taken away from it. Who are these that experience this second death, this judgment? Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life. Then we go into chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now he's talking about that new heaven and the new earth. The judgment for the elect, on the other hand, is a judgment of inheritance. If you look down in this same chapter in verse 7, it says, he that overcometh, that's a way of referring to the elect, those names were written in the book of life, shall inherit all things. The judgment of the elect is not for heaven or hell. It is not for good works. It is for their inheritance. Paul refers to that in our text when a little bit later he'll refer to receiving the crown of righteousness. He said, not only for me, but all those who love his appearing. So it's a way of referring to the elect. So I want to give you just a few facts, if I can, about the final judgment. So we're going to have to move quickly for me to get through these. Here's fact number one. Go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, about this final judgment, the one that will occur at his appearing. Look with me in Acts chapter 17. Here is Paul preaching on Mars Hill, this momentous sermon that he brought. And look what he said in verse 31, telling this lost generation about the judgment of God, 17:31, because he hath appointed a day, he's talking about the day when Christ will come, in which he will judge the world, that same judgment that he's talking about over here, by that man whom he hath ordained, that's Christ, and hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. He is going to be the one who is going to judge. So it occurs at the appearing or the return of Christ. Then I want you to look back with me to John chapter 5. Here's the second fact. Not only will it occur at the appearing of Christ, but it will follow the resurrection of both the just and the unjust out of death. Chapter 5, Look in verse 27. And hath given him, that is the Father, has given to the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What is it to do good? To do good is not the works of our hands. To do good is to believe on Christ. If you look at the context of all of this, to do good is to believe on Christ. The sign of one whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world is they believe the gospel. They don't mix it with a works gospel. They believe the gospel. So to do good is that they have believed, but there's going to be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. All will appear before him. It also is spoken of this over in Acts 24. So I know I'm making you go back and forth a little bit, but look over with me in Acts 24. And I'm not giving you all the verses on these passages, just a few to give you a little taste of this. In Acts 24 and verse 15, and both hope toward God, which in 24:15 Acts, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Now this resurrection that he keeps talking about that was so important to him was something that was resisted by the religious men of his day. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection at all, and the Gentiles didn't know anything about a resurrection. So he's always insisting on this truth of resurrection. But judgment occurs at the appearing of Christ. It also occurs following this resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Then I want you to look back with me to Matthew chapter 13. And I'm not giving you all the facts, just a few facts concerning this judgment. And the next fact that I would give to you is that he will be assisted by angels. So look with me in 13 of Matthew and verse 47. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast in the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good vessels and cast the bad away. So there were some fish they wanted. They probably had some turtles in there and they threw them away. But look in verse 49. He says this, said that to make this point. So shall it be at the end of the world, the end of this age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's going to be assisted by powerful and almighty angels, or mighty angels, not almighty, but mighty angels. And then number four, there is a general judgment of the unjust. If you stay here in Matthew 25, I'm going just a little bit long, but bear with me. 25 and 31, all the way to the end of the chapter, he's talking about what is commonly referred to as the sheep-goat judgment. It's the separation from the sheep and the goats. And he lists here doing good, like feeding the hungry, taking care of someone when they're thirsty, being a stranger and taking them in. Now what he's talking about is he's not talking about salvation by good works, but he's talking about a religion of reality. He's preaching to his generation that there was a disparity between what they said and what they did. And he's telling them that you're proving yourself of the goats because you say and do not. Now there are many who do and still are not of the sheep. So just because you are in a program of feeding the poor and taking care of the homeless, and maybe you're a part of a church congregation that does that, you think you are fulfilling Matthew 25, you are not. He is simply telling them that in your heart, your religion is not a religion of reality. It is a religion that is false. So please be careful when you read a passage like this. But this sheep-goat judgment is illustrated by the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man represents false religion, Pharisees of his day, and the religious order of that day. And Lazarus represents himself. And what happened to that religious generation? Just like these goats. Well, they went into hell where it was hot. But it's also over in the book of Revelation, back where I was a minute ago, in Revelation 20, this general judgment that is called the sheep-goat judgment is also called the great white throne judgment. So if you look in chapter 20, again in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. Why is it great? It's great because he is the one who is judging. Why is it white? It's because it represents his purity. It's also because he's on a white horse in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 11, and it represents purity and power. But moreover, it most likely represents the ivory throne of Solomon, who first sat upon this ivory throne, according to 2 Chronicles 9 and 17. And it's a picture of him inhabiting that. And notice that him that sat upon it, it says. He inhabits that throne. It is his throne. It's he sits upon it because he is the judge. And then you go on down through here, just like I read a few moments ago, and you see this judgment. Here's the final thing I would say to you. This judgment is an irreversible judgment. If you look here in this 20th chapter, we see that. But I also want you to look with me over in the 22nd chapter. I could look at other places, but I just want you to look quickly in the 22nd chapter. It is irreversible. Chapter 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, so you know what it is to be just, let him be unjust still. A man who is unjust and departs from this life, not justified before God, no righteousness imputed to his account, trusting in his works, and him, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, that is, morally filthy, spiritually filthy, religiously filthy, let him be filthy still. You think that in hell, men would cry out for the mercy of God, but no, they're going to fuss and argue with God in the gnashing of teeth about their unjust state and about their filth and their lust they have in this life. They'll be filled with that lust in the next life. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What will the thoughts of God's elect be upon? They will be upon that righteousness, upon that holiness, upon that one who is theirs. In this age, warning of judgment is one means of calling the elect to faith. Paul used it that way on Mars Hill. He's telling Timothy to use it that way. But there's something that it requires for anyone to come to Christ. If you'll look over still in the 22nd chapter, look in verse 17, there is one requirement. The Spirit and the bride, that is the Spirit and the church, we're in agreement. And we say, come. We say to all who will hear, come. I say to you who are watching by live streaming, come. I say to the congregation who is before me, come. And let him that heareth say, come. But here's the catch. Let him that is athirst come. Most of our world is not thirsty for Christ. It's thirsty for religion. It's thirsty for works. But for a Christ who is the absolute Savior of a definite people, chosen by God, given to Christ, redeemed by His blood, there is no thirst for that. Let him that is athirst come. I pray that you and I will be always and ever thirsty and always coming. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father, who are we that we should even approach your throne? Yet we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace. We do so as your sons and daughters. We pray, our precious Lord, that you would be honored in all things. May our feeble attempts to preach your gospel and to worship and to fellowship be an honor unto thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.